All right, we're going to take a little bit of a running start through something we talked about a little bit last time. Galatians 4:1, talking about the heir and the child and adoption, whatever. Now say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then heir through Christ, through God. All right. Until the date set by the father, the heir is a child with potential rights only. He's no different than a slave or a servant, and he's under guardians or managers. We were all born with potential ownership, but unless we are adopted and a date is set for our adoption, we will not inherit. The date set by the father was on the day of Calvary, that he died and we inherited. When Jesus died, we became heirs with him of the promises of God. Up until that time, we were captives. We were subject to the elemental spirits, the demonic presences in the world, to our own flesh. And even after the people of God came to know God, they were under guardians and managers, tutors. The law, for instance, was a guardian and a tutor of the people. But they were not really free to follow after the Lord. One of the things that we see is that when we come to know the Lord, he gives us the power to become the children of the sons of God. We've talked about this before. There's a lot. God has a lot of children, but they're not all adopted sons and daughters, unless they're born again. Adoption in the ancient world was more important than physical genetics. The preferred son was appointed as a kinsman redeemer. Judah, the fourthborn, we talked about that last week. Isaac, Jacob, and Ephraim were all second-born kinsman redeemers. If you look at the history of that, in every case. Now, isn't it interesting that the Lord leaves us a record that is a anomaly to the norm, so that all of these people were second-born kinsmen redeemers. In the case of David, he was the seventh son, or the eighth son, and yet he ultimately became the kinsman redeemer. And I think it's because God wants us to understand that we don't become the sons of God by genetics. We become the sons of God by adoption. The son had to please the father in hopes of adoption. That was one of the motivations of the ancient world. If you wanted to become adopted and to inherit, then you had to ingratiate yourself with the father. So if you were a Roman lad and you wanted to grow up to be something other than a Roman serf, then you had a motivation to please the father. The problem with entitlement is that people who feel entitled don't feel the need to please or cooperate with anyone. The more entitled people feel, the less cooperative they feel. The less they buy into the need to get along with other people because they're entitled. Grown men were often adopted as a reward. We talked about Ben-Hur. God's adoption of us makes us beloved sons and no longer slaves. That makes us an heir with full rights. The book of Galatians, the letter of Galatians, is trying to help people understand about their freedom in God, their sonship in God. The book of Ephesians wants to talk about their inheritance, what it is they actually have. We should be, that should make us grateful. Abba means beloved father or daddy. Now there's a very important thing he said here. He said here that because you're sons, God has put forth the spirit of his son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. What does that mean? What it means is that the reason why we call out to God is because the Spirit of God is in us to do so. One of the things that the Bible tells us that sometimes gets lost, you were talking about doing a course over at the Church of the Apostles with their very reformed theology. One of the things the Bible tells us is that we don't come to God because we're basically good people. We come to God because our heart is to seek Him and find Him. And fortunately for us, it doesn't have to be that way every day. Because we can all look back at our path and then see these kind of movements. And the ability to repent from our sins is a gift from God. The ability to... Hey, hon, come on in. The ability to... the desire to seek God increases as we find God, because the Holy Spirit in us keeps causing us to go further and further, wanting God more, desiring God more. So one of the things that God tried to tell the Jews down through their history with them is you have no reason to be arrogant or proud that you have been selected and chosen and all these things. It is wrong for you to walk around and act like somehow or another you're better than everybody else, as if somehow or another you have this light because you deserved it. Or you have this light because it was basically, you're basically good. If anybody deserved it, Abraham deserved it. But even Abraham, who was a pretty good guy, would not have been able to find God without the grace of God. If you've ever been to Emmaus, you've heard of prevenient grace. The grace that comes to us before we know Him. The Scripture says that God loves us before we even know Him. He loves us before we love Him. And when He sees that our heart is toward Him, then He works inside of us to cause us to be drawn to Him. John Calvin taught that all men are going to hell. They all deserve to go to hell. They're all flawed and incapable of anything but going to hell. But God, in His mercy, comes in and sort of forces a number of them to salvation. And, of course, Arminius, who argued back with him, said, God doesn't force us into salvation. He relates to our response to Him. We get free will. He wants to interface with us as free agents. And so when we respond to the sunshine, you know, respond to the love of God or whatever, then God responds to our response. And if we fail to respond to the love and grace of God, then he doesn't force Himself on us. But what Wesley said was, who was an Arminian, he said, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And what he means by that is that Wesley also believed that the work of salvation and the work of sanctification was largely done by God, and that our main role in it was to seek it, was to ask God to help us with it. Sometimes the guy who is a obvious sinner has a better grip on this than someone who's not. Sometimes we have people who've got a background that's, you know, pretty dark. Or pretty messy, or pretty non-God, pretty non-religious, or, you know, they're into the world pretty deep. And at some particular point in time, they come to this realization that it didn't really make them happy, it didn't really fulfill them, and somehow or another the Lord touches them in some sort of a way, and they decide to go that way, and so they begin to walk with God. And when they start telling about the way they used to be, it's a pretty interesting story. There's a whole lot that went on back there. Sometimes people want to forget the way they used to be, but they remember nonetheless, and they don't go around and blast it or whatever. But the point is, if you sit down with them, and they said, somebody said to you, boy, you sure are a fine Christian man, you'd say something like, well, you should have known me then. You should have known me then. What happens with people like that is they have this deep-seated understanding that they didn't get there because of their innate goodness. And so, in some ways, they have a much easier ability to grasp the grace of God in their life. It allows them to be a little more humble, allows them to be a little less proud and arrogant. On the other hand, the person who's rich in goodness, rich in all that, they have a harder time getting there because they ask the question, I don't really remember doing much bad. I mean, what do I need to repent from? I mean, I asked this question the other night in our meeting where we were talking about the American revivals, and I said, the Bible says that if the country is to be saved, that the people of God need to repent. But the people of God largely say, repent from what? I mean, you know, the actors and people in California, they need to repent. ACLU needs to repent, and all these people need to repent. But what should I repent from? What do I have to repent from? That question just sort of makes us understand that we don't have a really good feel for who we are before the Lord. Not yet. Scripture tells us that whom God foreknows, He predestines to become conformed to the image of His Son. So as soon as He foreknows that we're going to walk with Him, that He begins to do work in us, the work of salvation. He draws us to Himself. Our remorse at our sins, our desire to repent, all comes as a gift from God. And once we understand that, it helps our prayer life. Remember that there was two men praying in the synagogue, and the one of them, a Pharisee, said, "Oh God, I thank You that I tithe every day. And I thank You that I give this and I do this and I'm not a great sinner. And I thank You that I'm a good person and not like this scumbag publican sitting over here. I thank You, Lord, for that. That's wonderful." So, and then the Republican said, "Oh God, I'm a mess. I'm broken." Huh? The publican. Well, if he's been a publican more than once, he's a Republican. If he's been a publican more than once, he's a Republican. Anyway. The publican, the tax gatherer, said, "You know, I'm wrong. I'm broken. I'm a sinful man. I've stolen from people. I've, you know, abused people. God only knows what I've done. I don't want to talk about it. Just have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "Well, which one do you think went away justified that day?" So, because we are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Because we have been adopted, God puts His Spirit in us to cause us to call out to God as our Father, as Daddy, as someone who is beloved to us. Not a formal Father, but a close, loving Daddy. "Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." When you see "therefore," you always have to figure out what it's there for. And "therefore" means that something that was just said predicates what has just been said. So the reason, and this is really important with "therefores," the reason that I'm no longer a slave but a son is because the Holy Spirit put it in my heart to cry out, "Abba, Father." That's what the "therefore" is there for. Okay? In other words, I'm not a son because I was just basically a good guy. Some people are pretty good people from the time that they're young. That just means that God got an early start. That's all that means. It means that maybe they were fortunate enough to grow up in a good home where the witness was good around them. In my case, I had very good grandparents. I had very good parents. I had the community I grew up in were a bunch of really good, godly people, loving people. They're religious people, very devout. And in the community that I grew up in, people honored and respected decency and goodness. And they did not have a good feel for abusiveness and selfishness and intimidation and bullying. They did not, and selfishness and the kind of self-orientation that's so prevalent in a lot of our society today was considered to be a real weakness and flaw in somebody. You know, it wasn't that meistic society. It wasn't like, you know, self-actualization, whatever. So I was fortunate enough to grow up in a place where they honored the things, the attitudes and the nature and the beliefs of God, and that allowed me to grow up appreciating those things. And that helped me. If I had grown up somewhere where it was basically dog-eat-dog and all of the, you know, I mean, my people followed their religious training fairly closely. But, you know, there are people who grow up in a world where nobody is following the Lord, where their parents aren't married, aren't even living together anymore. There's no paternal influence. There's no maternal influence. They're living with somebody outside their family, whatever. They're in a world where gangs are, they grow up in fear, whatever. You can't look at somebody like that and say, well, why didn't you grow up like me? Certainly, I can look at my situation and say I was very fortunate to have grown up in such a benevolent place. And so if I can look back and say, well, I've been devoted to the Lord since I was very, very young, well, that just says God got started earlier in my life, that's all. And I can give you plenty of history of stuff where I can tell you a whole lot of things I would like to have to tell you. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Before we knew the Lord, we were servants of, slaves of, captured by things which are not God. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We followed after things that were ungodly. We admired things that were ungodly. We set our expectations on things which were ungodly. It may be all we knew. But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it then that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? One of the things that these people were enslaved by before they knew the Lord was the law. They were enslaved by their religious behaviors. They were enslaved by their ritual. And they had no relationship with God. They were just religious people. They did not know that you could know God on a personal basis. David walks around and he's singing psalms to God and talking to the Lord. Lord's talking to him. And Abraham's talking to God. God's talking to him. Isaac's talking to God. God's talking to him. Jacob's talking to God. God's talking to him. You know, Moses, whatever. But that isn't everybody. When I grew up in my church, there were a whole lot of people in my church that had never had a conversation with God. They'd never even prayed a prayer in a conversational manner. They were taught to say rote prayers that they could say with their brain disengaged. They were taught to go to a mass or a religious service and rattle through a bunch of stuff that they had no way of knowing what it meant. Because they did not, it was in Latin. And to them, it was sort of a magical thing. If you said these words, whether you knew them or not, there was something magical about them. I remember when we were kids that people used to, make fun of the language of the Mass because they didn't understand what it meant. And so they go, Benny's lost his dominoes, Elmer's got his naninos, amen. Benny's lost his dominoes, Elmer's got a snotty nose, amen. Which sounded a whole lot to them like Benedice nomine patri filii spiritus sanctus, amen. Okay. Which means blessed be me or you, Benedice, you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. If you had a desire to walk on with God or go on with God, you might take the time to figure out what all this meant. But we had people who grew up an entire life who had no clue of what was going on in their service. They just went, they participated, they said the magic words, they counted the beads. I mean, you see this in other religions, the counting the beads, there was no conversation. There was no relationship with God. They didn't know God. And so they were captured by their religion. They just had enough of religion to keep from getting the real thing, like a vaccination. Their religion was just enough to keep them getting the real thing. Because they were meeting their obligation, they didn't pursue it any further. We used to have what was called obligationist Catholics. That's where because I grew up Catholic. And there was a large discussion that was held about how late could you show up at the service and how early could you leave and still have technically made the service. The Mass was broken into pieces and parts. There was the introit, then there was the, the, the consecration, the sermon. Then it was the consecration, what basically was the Lord's Supper. Then there was the communion service, and then there was the benediction and whatever. And so they ultimately decided that if you made it before the consecration began, right before, and you left immediately as soon as the first of the hosts were passed out, that you had made your obligation. And they were called obligationist Catholics. It was a term we used about people who went because they went. I mean, there are people who are Jewish because they're Jewish. You know, there are people who are Baptist because they're Baptist. All my family's been Baptist. I've always been Baptist. Whatever. And there were people who were Catholics because they're Catholics. But they did not have any. They didn't know God. And so consequently, they were trapped by things that were not God. And in the case of religion, like I said, it was a vaccination, just enough to keep them to get the real things.
Okay. You know, back in like in the early 70s when Vatican II came out, with the Catholics, they changed the Mass from Latin to English. It was amazing how, especially the older people, they resisted the change. They didn't want to change, even though they didn't understand what they were saying. You know how, as you get older, you just don't want to change sometimes. But it's like it was amazing, though, to actually know. I mean, because we also, as Catholics, had to study Latin in school. That was a requirement. But still, you know.
There was a lot of people for whom just the magisterium of it somehow or another met a need. The churches were typically big and cavernous, and the music sounded really great, and there was a certain majesty in it. And you know, you went up and you knelt down and you received the communion, and you did this and you did that, and you went and you told your confession. But none of it involved a relationship, and when Vatican II came, it went through the Catholic Church like a bowling ball. Because one thing that happened was, is people started recognizing what they were saying, and people started getting involved. It was an age in which a lot of lay people began to get heavily involved in the Mass. Men became deacons, which allowed them to do everything but consecrate the host. People got really involved in their worship sessions and all that sort of thing. They were a long way from studying the Bible. They didn't really come, for most of them. But they suddenly knew what they were saying. And there was a huge dialogue about it. Y'all been to communion, probably everybody here has been to communion at our church at one time or another here. And you know that one of the things that happens is that we have this prayer that we pray in which we acknowledge our sin. We say, Lord, we have not been an obedient church. We've failed to take care of the poor. We've failed to do this. We've failed to do this. We've failed to do this. And we read that before we go to the Lord's Supper every, at 8 o'clock, you have the Lord's Supper every week. And so we do that every week. And if they have the Lord's Supper in the larger services, they usually go through that process. And the reason we do is because the Scripture tells us that we're not supposed to approach the table of the Lord without having thoughtfully considered our sins and ask God's forgiveness and that sort of thing. And so this is really designed to make us, you know, have the right attitude as we come to the table of the Lord. Because as Paul said, because people have failed to do that, many are sick and some have even died because they have taken the Lord's Supper flippantly. I remember when I was a kid, we used to have a discussion about how big a sin was it to chew the host. At any rate, when you read that prayer, it wouldn't be unusual for it to strike you as like, well, gosh, why am I saying all these bad things about myself? I don't really feel these things about myself, because we're self-accusing in that particular process. And I know some people probably look at that and they go, I'm not sure I agree with what I just said. I'll say it because it's here. It's the ritual. But I'm not sure I agree with what I just said. And when the Catholic Church went to English, people started asking themselves, do I really agree with what I'm saying here? So there was a lot of good. And then, of course, a lot of people didn't want to do anything because they didn't want to agree to it. And they, frankly, liked it mysterious and whatever.
Where he was talking about taking communion when you hadn't treated your brother right, that was he drew a parallel that we were supposed to be obedient to, I mean, that Christ had died on the cross and that would have taken our sins, but also our sins are taken by our fellow Christians, because when we mistreat them, we scar them like we scarred Jesus, and Jesus hurts because they're hurting.
Whose book are you talking about?
Moen, your friend.
Dennis Moel.
Moel.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I was trying to figure it. There's a guy named Don Moen who I know.
This
but,
is your friend with the,
yeah.
the candlestick.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, here's the deal. We should never take the Lord's Supper if we have anger or issues or hatred or bitterness towards someone else. Paul warns us that it is even deadly to do so. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. You can't say that. You can't say because if you hate your brother, you're not really loving God. So Jesus says, if you come to the altar to present your gift, and you suddenly remember that you have aught against your brother, then leave your gift at the altar and go work it out with your brother and then come back and give your gift. And he said, if you come to the altar and you remember that your brother has aught against you, then leave your gift at the altar and go and work it out with your brother and then come back and give your gift. So as Christians, we cannot claim to love God, but we hate our fellow Christians. We hate one another. It's because the celebration of the Lord's Supper is an agreement that we're all out of the same loaf. We're all one. That the brokenness of the loaf demonstrates the death of Christ for us. And we don't have the right permission to hate our brother in that regard. I've known people who didn't go to communion for 30 years because they'd rather not give up their hate for their brother. So, yeah. Now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things which you desire to be enslaved in all over again? What was happening was that the Judaizers were coming in among them saying, it's all fine to be saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's all fine to have this relationship with God, but you still need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law, you need to eat the right foods, you need to not hang around people, you need to do the ablutions, you need all this kind of stuff, because without that stuff, all this doesn't mean anything, which is a total slap in the face of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that's what Paul says over and over and over. Why would you return again to those things that had you bound up now that Jesus has set you free? Why would you do that? Earlier on, remember at the beginning of chapter 3, he said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has come among you and explained this to you in this particular manner? You observe days and months and seasons of years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I'm afraid I haven't done a good job of teaching you all, because you've returned to the ritualistic behaviors that you came out of. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I am also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So he said, when I came to you, I had this problem that I was dealing with, and it was because of that I preached to you at all. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. So before salvation, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. This would include the devil and his influence in the world and our flesh. They are all, by definition, false gods or idols. Paul calls Satan the god of this world. When Adam fell, he handed the keys of the world to Satan. He became the god of this world, the king of this world. Jesus told the Jews that they were of their father, the devil. He said, if you're not walking with God, you belong to your father, the devil. Paul is quoting Jesus when he speaks of sons versus slaves in this manner. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews, this is John 8:31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I always like to say, if you know the truth shall make you mad. Because the truth is that when truth comes, it very often confronts us. It very often challenges our way of thinking and acting. If the preacher's not challenging our basic notions, he's not really preaching very well. If he's not if he's not making us a bit uncomfortable, he's not doing us a lot of good. Yep.
I agree with you, but there are some preachers and some theologians that will tell you that you go to church to worship, not to hear a sermon. Have you heard that?
I haven't, but I've heard a lot of foolish things, and let them be fools.
That's tickling ears if you're just telling people.
Well, what they're saying is something actually different than that. But where it talks about tickling ears when the preacher gets up and tells you how wonderful you are.
Yeah.
Let's talk about them people out there and how bad they are. Aren't you glad you aren't one of them? If a preacher gets up and he just preaches messages that never affronts or confronts anyone, just because he wants to keep butts in the seats and not ruffle any feathers, he's not doing the will of the Lord, and he's not doing these people any favor. I mean, our messengers should make us think. They should make us. They should challenge us. Yes, ma'am.
I heard something not long ago that just keeps ringing in my ears. It says the problem with Christians is that we love the sinner, but we want the sinner to love us.
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's very, very true. In other words, we want the acceptance of the world around us. That's
going to affront somebody, and so we don't want to tell them what we know is true.
Yeah. I have a friend who attends some of my classes. She has a daughter who's homosexual. And whenever I teach on homosexuality, and she's in the class, I always know that she's disagreeing with me on what I'm saying. But we've managed to be friends even though she feels that way. You can't dial it down so as not to offend people. On the other hand, you don't have to be rude just for the sake of being rude either. Jesus told the woman at the well she was a whore, but he told her in such a way that he never offended her. He said, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you're not married to. Well, you know, he just called her promiscuous. But he didn't offend her. Jesus and Paul and whatever, they frequently spoke things that other people did not want to hear. It doesn't do me any good if my preachers just set up and tell me how wonderful a person I am.
To mind when you started teaching Isaiah how uncomfortable that could be, and all of a sudden the class
got smaller. Yeah, that's right.
You know, they weren't listening to Isaiah. They're out of there.
There's always some people who find it just, you know, and you know what, that's fine. They're just not ready for it yet. Jesus therefore was saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say that you shall become free? He said, we're the sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of the sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. So becoming a disciple to any master is to become adopted. The relationship is voluntary on both parts. If we become a disciple to Satan, we become adopted by Satan. Where then is the sense of blessing that you once had, he says? Where is that sense of you feeling like, man, I'm so happy and so blessed to know Christ, know Jesus, and to have this walk? And all? Where is that sense? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Now we're getting to this issue he said about his illness. He said, I tell you, when I first came and preached to you, you were so excited about what I brought to you as a message that you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. I'll get to this in a minute. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, But they wish to shut you out in order that they may that you may seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed with you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. I'm sitting here fussing at you from a distance, and I hate the fact that I'm having to do that, but I've got to, because you guys are wandering down the wrong road. You have started following after people. You're seeking them and their wisdom. You started following after them, all because they come and theoretically have some credentials from Jerusalem. When Paul was healed from his blindness in Damascus, he was apparently able to see, but he had ongoing problems with his eyes ever after. One of the things that we know is that they used to ooze, because he talks about it, how his enemies talked about how ugly and his oozing eyes were. So because of Paul's experience on the road to Damascus, even though he was able to see again, he had this problem with this mucus and stuff coming out of his eyes. And he wrestled with it all the time, and people made fun of him for it. In 2 Corinthians, he talks about that. When he is in front of the Galatians here, he's led these people to the Lord, and one of the things that they're talking to him about is, what's wrong with your eyes? And so he's telling them what all happened to him, and he said, you all would have plucked out your eyes to give them to me if you could have. In 2 Corinthians, when Paul is talking about his enemies who've come against him, and how all the charges they brought against him, at one point he grabs the manuscript that's being dictated to his amanuensis. Paul never wrote his own manuscripts for a couple of very good reasons. But he has somebody who's writing them for him. And typically at the end of each manuscript he gives a reference to who that is or whatever. But at one point he says, see, I, Paul, am now writing to you. See the big loopy letters? Because people were saying, well, when he writes in these big old loopy letters because he can't see. And he says, see the big loopy letters? It's me. I'm writing to you. So Paul's said to the Lord, or Paul's told one of his people, I forget who it is, that three times he sought the Lord for the Lord to take away this problem that he had, this physical illness thing. A thorn in the flesh. And Paul said that this God allowed him to hang on to this problem to keep him humble. And I really understand this. Because of the abundance of his revelation, the last thing he needed to be was sleek and buff and handsome and all kinds of other things, because it would have just been harder and harder for him to identify. But Paul was a very meek man, very humble man in lots of ways. He thought of himself as a slave, as Christ's conquered slave. I thought of himself as someone who got crushed for the gospel all the time. 2 Corinthians 2:4, where we talked about this before, him being the trophy slave. And he thought of himself as someone who was broken and not pretty and all those kinds of things. And that was very helpful to Paul. And so three times he said, I sought the Lord that he would take this problem away from me. And he said, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, I just want you to live with this. This is better for you to live with this. It was something to keep Paul from getting all proud and haughty about who he was. He says, I hate it that I have to chew on you like this. But he said, I wish I could be present with you, because if I was present with you, you could get my body language. I could change my tone. We could communicate better. Paul asks the Galatians why they've lost their initial gratitude. He points out that they are his disciples as well as disciples of Jesus. He birthed them in Christ Jesus. In fact, he said, I feel like I'm rebirthing you again, because I'm having to take you back through the same fallopian tube. You know, I'm having to bring you back through again. They would have put out their eye in gratitude. Let me see that reference in Galatians 6:11. Let me see what that is. Right now, I can't remember. Yeah, that's right. This is where he's talking to his enemies. See with what large letters I'm writing to you, my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross. Another place he talks about is large, loopy letters. Talked about Paul having a problem with his eyes, his thorn in the flesh. That's 2 Corinthians 12. It was a residue from the blinding light of the Damascus Road. Instead of gratitude, they are displaying hostility and lack of trust. They are following men who sought them out for evil. These men want to re-enslave them under the law. Paul has endeavored from the beginning to set them free. Paul regrets at having to fuss at them from afar, but he is angry. He is angry at the men who are confusing them. He's also angry at them for falling into the trap. That's what he says. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Those of you who have said, you know, Paul's wrong, we need to go back and be under the law and all that. You say you want to be under the law. Have you considered what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through the promise. So Hagar's son was born because of an act of the flesh, in the sense that he went off and did something on his own. He made a decision on his own. Whereas Isaac was born because of the promise of God. Now, they're both conceived the same way, but Isaac came along because God thought it was a good idea. Ishmael came along because Abraham thought it was a good idea. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The kingdom of God is our mother, not the historical Jerusalem of the Jewish law. That's what he's saying. So, if you want to be under the law, consider what it means. Abraham's wives are a metaphor of two covenants, the old and the new. The old covenant flows from the bondwoman. He is telling us that he's using Hagar as a metaphor for Mount Sinai. Her son is born of the flesh, Ishmael. This covenant proceeds from the physical Jerusalem. It is represented by the law. The new covenant flows from the freed woman, Sarah. Why is that? Well, because Isaac is the son of the promise. Isaac is the son of the relationship between him and God. It's not the son of the natural acts of a man who operates in the natural. It's a son that has a miraculous component to it. This covenant proceeds from spiritual Jerusalem, talking about the new covenant. It is represented by grace. God also has two sons, Adam and Jesus. The first Adam is from the earth, dirt, and is earthbound. The second Adam, Jesus, is from heaven and is free. We were originally born of the first Adam and were under the law. We have now become born again under the second Adam, Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:45. So it is also written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. First, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are also those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. So when we were born of the flesh, we were born as human beings in bondage to sin. We were captured by sin. We grew up in sin. We grew up spiritually dead. Bob Dylan had two albums that he wrote after he became a Christian. And they're really good. And one of the title songs is called Saved. And one of the lines of it is, stone cold dead, I stepped out of the womb. Stone cold dead, I stepped out of the womb, he said. And it, man has a way with words. Can't sing with a lick, but he's got a way with words.
Neither can he.
Yeah. No, I'm sorry, he does. He can't sing with a lick. In his old, in the other days before he, when he used to actually enunciate, it was better, but at any rate, but he's a heck of a writer. And so what he's pointing to is the fact that when we were born dead. We were born without the Holy Spirit. We were born without being born again. We were spiritually dead. And if we died in that state, we would be spiritually dead for the rest of eternity. We'd be separated from God. When we are born again, then that which is in us is reborn by the Spirit, and we became a life-giving, a life-bearing spirit. We become alive, spiritually alive. And so God has two sons, like Abraham had two sons. And the first son of Abraham was the son of the flesh, of the dirt, of the earth, of the natural. And his relationship with Abraham was all natural. The second son was a miraculous son born of a promise through grace. Wouldn't happen except for grace. Through miracle. It was God fulfilling a work in him. It was the son of God's, it was the son, the offspring of Abraham's relationship with God. The first son was the offspring of Abraham's relationship with Hagar. You get what I'm saying? And so the point is that the same thing we need to understand is that in the same way that there was two sons of Abraham, there were two Adams. The first Adam, the physical Adam, gave us all this fleshly life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that, you know, we need to get to be the spiritual man, but the physical comes first. You can't be the spiritual man unless you've been the physical man. That's what he says. In other words, if you were never born physically, you wouldn't have the opportunity to become born again. And so he says the physical must come first before the spiritual comes. He says everyone who has a physical body will eventually have a spiritual body, can have a spiritual body. So we're back in 1 Corinthians 15. But the relationship that we have through Adam is a human natural relationship that includes all the bondages and everything associated with it. And so when the Jews talk about the fact that they're chosen people of God and they're sons of Abraham and all of that sort of thing, he's saying, yeah, you are in the human sense. Okay? But in the spiritual sense, you are in the same way that Ishmael was. But in the spiritual sense, we need to all become sons of the promise, the miraculous sons, the born-again sons, the sons that flow out of the relationship between us and the Father. You see what I'm saying? And so what he's saying is that it's we can't walk around and say, well, I'm a physical son of Abraham, or I'm a physical Catholic, or I'm a physical evangelical Christian, I'm a physical Baptist. That doesn't get us anywhere. We can talk about, well, I've been in church all my life, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done this. But if we don't have a real living relationship with the Father, it does us no more good than to be a physical son of Hagar, or Adam, for that matter. So, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. When the first man was born, he had a living soul. We talked about this before. Man is a tripart being. Even Aristotle said so. Long before the revelation of Christ or the revelation of the gospel, that the philosophers understood that we were three part being, body, soul, and spirit. And when we die, what happens is that if we're whether we're born again or not, our spirit returns to God who gave it, and the soul goes to wherever our soul's going to go. Our body's going to rot. Well, if we are born again, what happens is that our soul goes to be with the Lord. I mean, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, but it brings a toe tag with it, our soul. The wanness of me is attached to that spirit. The kindleness of him. Otherwise, the spirit just goes back into that great pool of God's spirit. You see what I'm saying? So the body, in Ecclesiastes 6:12, I think it is, it says, the golden bowl is broken, the silver cord is snapped, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So he's talking about the connection between the human physical person and the spirit of God and how it, what happens at death. The golden bowl is broken, the body is shattered. The silver cord is snapped, the connection between the body and the soul, and the spirit returns unto God who gave it. So Adam became a living soul. He was a piece of dirt with a toe tag, and God breathed life into him. Now, he was more than that because he had the Holy Spirit. But when he died, the Holy Spirit left him, and he was no more than a soul and a body. Okay. When he fell. When he sinned. That's what I meant. When he sinned, when he fell, the Spirit of God left him. And he was no more than a life force in a physical body with a denominator, a toe tag, a soul. Paul does, right here.
Right here.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, the...
you mean like did... well, there was...
I seem to be remembering all kinds of things I've read, and I thought that they talked about Jesus, the Son of Man, and then they talked
about... Son of Man, Son of God, and all that sort of thing, but... The only person I know who ever refers... The only person I know who refers to Jesus by the name of the second Adam is Paul in Corinthians. But the idea that he is the living Son of God versus the dead Son of God is all throughout the Messianic trail. Yeah?
So, let me see if I got this. So, if you're going to hell, it's just your soul. Goes to hell, the spirit goes back to God.
Yeah, well, God's spirit will never go to hell.
Right, that's what I mean. But to be a Christian, you would have the spirit and the soul.
Yeah, right. Yeah, God's spirit will never go to hell. You can count on it. Okay. The being that was, whoever it was, we won't point to anybody here, but the being who rejected God will always be, though. The soul is immortal. It's not eternal. It's immortal. It'll always be. There are people who would like to believe that at death there's annihilation. In other words, after you die, that there's no, that we just evaporate. There's no conscious moment after death ever. And that would be particularly true of people who would like for it to be true for people who don't go to heaven. They would like for those people who don't go to heaven to be annihilated. They think that would be a nice thing. Unfortunately, the Bible tells us that that isn't the case. That if there is a physical body, there will also be a spiritual one. That and so what happens is that when we die, when we wind up coming before the throne of God for our judgment at the last judgment, if we haven't, we've already been judged. But if we've been living in Sheol since that time, sleeping there, and we are awakened for our judgment, and remember, there's no conscious moment in a grave. It's just like go to sleep, wake up. We're waking for our judgment. That soul that is us will be aware. You can't send an unaware object into hell. It'll be aware. No, it'll be knowledgeable. It'll know sentient. It'll know what's going on. And but the Spirit of God won't go to hell. Yeah. The word soul in Greek is called psyche, P-S-Y-C-H-E, from which we get the word psyche or psychology, okay? Think of the soul, another word to think of the soul is the word mind, okay? The spirit of God is the life force that's in me. the body is this thing which I touch. Okay? But then there's this other thing which is the wanness of me. All right? That my thoughts, my history, all that I am, all that I've experienced, that's my soul. It's the wanness of me. Yeah. Yeah. The Spirit is God's life force of man. And you can't have life without some measure of the Spirit, but that's not to be confused with, like, the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes when you're born again. And when a person dies that doesn't belong to God, their spirit returns to God. The Spirit of God is never going to be trapped in the grave. The Spirit of God is never going to be sent to hell. Okay? If I am a born-again person when I die, now that we've been past the crucifixion, then what's going to happen is that my soul and my body are going to go up to be with the Lord, and my soul is going to reside among all those other souls. I'm sorry, I misspoke that. My soul and my spirit are going to go to be with the Lord, and my soul and spirit are going to reside with all those other souls and spirits up there awaiting for me to get my body back, the resurrection. Okay? And so when the Lord comes back, I will come back with Him, along with all the other people who are there, and I'll receive my resurrected body. In fact, the Bible tells us that the people who are there are sitting at the feet of God in a great sea of peoples. There's a great sea of them. There's a metaphor that's used. And that they're calling out to the Lord all the time, "How long, O Lord? How long before the Lamb rises up? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And they keep being told to be patient. Be patient. It's because the spirit that is me, the spirit that has the toe tag on it, that is Wayne. The spirit that is dressed up as Wayne. Okay. The spirit that has the mind that is Wayne. It very much wants to be re-embodied, because spirits function better in bodies. All spirits desire to be embodied because they can do things they can't do without them. Even the Holy Spirit desires to be embodied because He can't work in our world without it. Okay? God became embodied in Christ because He couldn't do what He was going to do without it. Demons want to get inside of bodies because they can't do what they want to do or experience what they want to spirit without it. Which is why spiritual evil spirits try to forcibly enter human bodies. We're told, for instance, that there were even those evil spirits who were so enamored with the process of sexuality that they entered into men for the purposes of having intercourse with women, and that they were cast into prison for this. Jude talks about that, for instance, in other places. The spirits want to be embodied because they can't. I mean, I can intellectually know what pain and pleasure is, but unless I'm in a body, I cannot know it in the sense of really knowing it. Okay? Like, for instance, I can intellectually sort of think about what it would mean to have a baby. I can intellectually kind of figure that out. I can imagine certain aspects of it. I understand, really big baby, really small place, really hurts. I mean, I understand those kinds of constructs. But I cannot know what it means to have a baby unless who's had a baby. I can't really know it. I can't know it in that sense. You understand? And so, I've said this before, whenever a child is conceived, there's the father and the son, and I mean the father and the mother, the husband and the wife, and God. And the wife brings the egg, and the husband brings the sperm, and God determines the swimmer that wins. In other words, God is the one who chooses what all that genetic mix is going to be, and he's very active in creating who me is. Okay? So I come into this world as a admixture of Father, Mother, and God. And when I'm born like that, I don't have any spiritual life because I'm born dead, because of that. Huh?
Don't call it
stone cold dead. But then when I'm born again, what happens is that spirit that's in me of God, it comes alive inside of me. Sometimes people refer to it as like an infant baby that comes up inside of us. And then the process of growing that baby so that it begins to, that spiritual force, the spiritual life in me, so that it begins to take over and push the soul and the body out of the way in terms of control, that's the sanctification process. Well, if I die, physically die, what happens is this body breaks. It breaks down. It becomes, it goes back to dust. It rots. You know, it's worm food. The worm's crawling. You know, so it rots. It decays. But my spirit returns to God attached with the meanness of that, the meanness of that particular spirit, the wanness of it. It's how we know that that particular spirit was Wayne in this lifetime and not Margie. Okay, and so it sits there waiting for the opportunity to be re-embodied. You know, even Jesus was glad to be re-embodied. So if I, on the other hand, die and I've not been born again, then my choices are much more limited. My body rots the same as everybody else's does. But my soul goes to sleep. It doesn't have a life force. It goes to shale and sleeps. The waneness of me just sleeps, goes into suspension for until such time as the white throne judgment. At that particular point in time, the waneness of me is awakened, confronted with my sins, and then I am sent off to a place where I'm separated eternally from God, knowing full well that it didn't have to be that way and all that sort of thing. And that is a very tormenting experience, like unto being on fire all the time.
And you'd never have a body
again either, right? You would not have a resurrected body. Okay. But if I am born again when I die, and when the Lord comes back, at that particular point in time, I will pick up that resurrected body. And then from that point on, for all eternity, I will be body, soul, and spirit again. That means I'll be able to function.
So non-believers go to shale.
Shale.
Believers go to?
The Lord. To be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. Since the...
You would call that heaven?
Yeah. Since the since Jesus went to Sheol and awakened the righteous dead and took all the captives that Satan had away from him, humiliated him, went to heaven, opened the gates, and took them there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in Sheol until Christ went down on the Saturday after he died on Friday. Okay, but after that, yes, all born again people go to be with Christ. And they sit there and they wait for the second coming. No, for the second coming. Once a person dies, they go get judged immediately. So if I die tonight, by the time I hit the floor, I will be in front of the throne of God being judged. Okay, and the only reason I'll survive that judgment is because Jesus grants me His righteousness and all of that sort of thing. But once that's done, I'm done being judged. From that point on, you know, it's appointed to a man once to live, to die, and then the judgment. Okay? So once I'm judged, I'm done. So I'm sitting in heaven, fully judged, fully sanctified, fully forgiven, fully restored, waiting to pick up a body. At the end of the millennial reign, there's another throne that's set up for the purposes of judgment. It's called the judgment of the sheep and goats, or the great white throne judgment. I won't go through that again. I mean, think this through. Okay, I die, I go up, I'm judged, I'm found innocent by reason of my association with Christ. I'm brought into the kingdom of God, and I'm blessed. And then 1,000 years later, so I'm going to get my tail kicked again in front of everybody. I mean, think it through. Okay. And the answer is no, I won't. I mean, I've already been through all the judgment that I'm going to have. But the one at the end of time is for all of those who've never been judged, which is everybody asleep in Sheol, Everybody who died without Christ.
So if an unbeliever dies, do they also go to get judged immediately?
No.
No.
They're going to Sheol. And they're going to Sheol, and they're going to wait for the final judgment. Okay? Now, one of the things you have to remember is that when you go to sleep at night, you wake up and 8 hours have passed, and it doesn't seem like you've been gone for 8 hours, right? There's no conscious moment in the grave. So, practically speaking, what's going to happen is that, you know, they're going to go to sleep, and moments later they're going to wake up, and they will be at the end of time. Okay? But from our linear time frame, there have been people in Sheol since Cain, or since, you know, since man began to die, and they've just been sitting there waiting, asleep, waiting for. There's no conscious moment in the grave.
Right.
Yeah. It all happens right there. It all happens right there. I mean, part of what we do is we come before the Lord, we get it established that we belong to Jesus and all that sort of thing. And then, I mean, what does God say? Enter into the joy of your master. You know, enter into the joy of your master. And that which we have done, we will be rewarded for. That which we have accomplished on this earth will be granted to us. I really think more of the reward as kind of like a spiritual bank account. It's there. We'll just sort of have access to it at that particular point in time. But no, the judgment that we all have is a once and for all thing, and it encompasses all things. It's just that the unbelievers happens at the end of the millennial reign, at the end of earth as we know it. Because after the millennial reign comes the white throne judgment, and the earth is no more. All right? The believer happens at the point of death. And part of the judgment is to be assigned your reward or punishment. So if you wind up being a part of that last judgment and you're one of the people who are not received, then your punishment will be assigned to you at the same time. I mean, the rewards and punishments are part and parcel with the process of being judged. Yep.
In the Apostles' Creed, we read about I believe in the resurrection of the body.
Mm-hmm.
And you talked about the resurrected body.
Mm-hmm.
Body
now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is that what we're saying, or is it a different kind of resurrected?
The only resurrected body we know about, the only one we've ever seen, ever, is the one that Jesus had. Now, there's a difference between resurrection and reanimation. We've got a lot of people who got reanimated. Lazarus got reanimated. Right? And the difference is this. When Lazarus came back to life, he came back to life at the same age at which he died. He had to die again. All that happened to Lazarus was is he was reanimated. Okay? He wasn't resurrected from the dead. You could say he was raised up, but he wasn't resurrected from the dead. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection. The first to be resurrected. If a person were raised from the dead, like there was a little girl who was raised from the dead and she was still 7 or whatever, and Lazarus was raised from the dead and he was still 40, and if someone was raised from the dead and they were had their appendix out, they'd still have their appendix out. You know what I'm saying? None of that would have changed. All that would happen to them was the life of force of God would go back into them, and they would come forth, and then they would still have to die again, as all those people did. The resurrection involves something altogether different than that. And that is that when you come back in the perfected state. I actually read an article, I don't know if I have it in here, or in my briefcase out there, this week somebody gave me, where a philosopher was talking about the fact that we were going to come back buff and beautiful. Now I've talked about that a long time. But when we come back, when we're resurrected from the dead, we will not be 80, and we won't be 12. We won't be 6 months. we will be some age that God has assigned as the perfected age. And a suspicion might be is it will be the same age as Adam was when he was created, because we've got to figure that when Adam made Adam, when God made Adam, he made him to be the right age. Okay? So so what's going to happen is that your grandma and your mother are going to come back at 23, and there'll be a dish. I mean, there'll be, you know, you will... If you've ever seen your mother's wedding picture, she's going to look more like that than she did the last time you saw her. Okay? Now, one of the things we've got to remember is that Jesus walked for an entire day with the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and they didn't recognize him. So he came back somewhat changed in his appearance. And he had to actually keep his scars in order for people to recognize him. Now, that wasn't like they were real scars anymore, but he had to, that was part of what he used for the recognition purposes. He had to say, now come and touch this and come and do this. I mean, he came into their room and talked to them, and they did not immediately recognize him. When the guys at the road to Emmaus got finished at the end of the day and Jesus broke bread, and they suddenly realized who he was, and then he, you know, beam me up, Scotty, he just disappeared, right? They said, didn't our hearts, weren't they tingling within us all day long as he would speak? Wasn't there a familiarity there? Wasn't there something about him that was registering in here, but we couldn't figure out what it was? Okay? So, when the only resurrected body that we have ever seen is Jesus. What do we know about it? Well, he could open doors or walk through them, whichever one he chose. He could eat fish, but he could walk right through walls. He could take a walk down the road, or he could apparate, as Harry Potter likes to say. He could apparate from here to there in a moment's notice. So the body that we're going to have is going to have certain physicality about it. It can eat fish, you know, it can open doors, it can touch things, it can, you know, Jesus could be touched. He could be physically touched. He'd say, Thomas, come here and touch this. Touch this. When you touched him, he didn't go right through him. It was physical. So it's going to have a certain physicality about it. But at the same time, it's not totally constrained by physical limits. We see that in several other things that he did. And his is the only body that we have that on record. Now, Paul talks about it. Verse 12 here. If Christ is preached that he was been raised from the dead, then how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If we preach that Christ was raised from the dead, that he was resurrected, then how can it be that some people teach there is no resurrection? Now, we all know that there are groups, even religious groups, even Christian groups, who teach against the resurrection, that it ain't going to happen, that we're going to annihilate. Y'all know that, right? Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. Liberal Presbyterians don't believe in resurrection. Certain other liberal groups. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If there is no resurrection, then even Christ was not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is also your faith in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witness against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. So not only if there is no resurrection, not only did Jesus not raise the dead, but our teaching is false about all of that. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. You did not get born again. You're still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In other words, all of the brethren who have died have annihilated. They've perished. Those who have fallen asleep have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, then we have all men the most to be pitied. So Paul is saying that resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead are so intrinsic to our faith that without it we have no faith. Okay? But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead of all who are asleep, who've been asleep. Now, Paul uses sleep, the Bible uses sleep all throughout as a metaphor for death, all throughout. And I'll give you a quick proof text on that. They came and told Jesus that Lazarus was asleep. Jesus said, we've got to go deal with Lazarus because he's asleep. And they said, well, if he's asleep, then he'll wake up. He said, no, you don't understand. He's dead. What I mean is the sleep of death. He's died the sleep of death. Okay? So even Jesus used it that way in his conversation about Lazarus. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. This is part of this juxtaposition of Adam and Adam, the first Adam and the second Adam. Okay? So the first Adam, for as Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So in the same way that we all inherited Adam's death, we shall all inherit Christ's salvation if we align ourselves with him. Each in his own order. So there's an order to this resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, and after that, the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth people to be raised from the dead after Christ are those who are Christ's at his coming. So number 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 through 19 billion of the resurrections are going to happen at the coming of Christ. Okay? Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet when he says, blah, 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 blah. Let's see here. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? I'm now in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter is all about the resurrection and life after death and whatever. It's the simplest, easiest place to go find out what your mother taught you about resurrection and all this kind of stuff. Someone will say, how are the dead raised? I'm in verse 35. With what kind of body do they come? So when the dead are raised, what kind of body do they have? Okay? You fool. Silly boy. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. If you sow something in the ground for it to produce something, it has to die first. Okay? That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps wheat or something else. You can hold that wheat in your hand, and it will become nothing. But when you put it in the ground, it will die, be consumed, a whole nine yards, and up will come the wheat, the flour, that sort of thing. In fact, there is nothing that comes to life unless the seed has been sown first, no matter what it is. For God gives it a body, just as he wished, to each of the seeds a body of its own kind. The Lord hands out bodies. The Father hands out bodies. He handed out bodies at the beginning. So his plan for our body is his too, our resurrected body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. So not all bodies are the same. God made some bodies like this, some bodies look like this, some work like this, whatever. There are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. So the physical body we have on earth has one glory. It has one level of glory. It can do what it can do. It's a marvelous thing. I'm here to testify it's a marvelous thing. But I'm also here to tell you that it breaks down in the whole nine yards. Okay? You know, it wears out, pieces and parts start falling off, and you want to get a rebate. Okay?
That's depressing.
Don't you...
It's true.
There are no children here in this room. Y'all know what I'm talking about.
We do. Chronologically, there's no children.
Yeah. There are also heavenly bodies. I'm innocent as a dove. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. So there's these bodies that we have here and they're marvelous things. But there's those bodies that we'll have there which are another thing altogether. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars different from stars in glory. So even the planets and stuff have different bodies. I mean, a star is a big ball of hot gas. You know, I mean, the the moon is a big old rock. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. So when we bury that body, it is sown into the ground. And when it comes back up, it is raised imperishable. It goes in the ground as a bulb. It comes back up as a canna. It goes in the ground as a bulb. It
uses the same word. He goes, uses the dead body in the ground and reinvents it.
You'll have to talk that over with him. I'm not sure exactly what the program. You know, one of the things you have to do is that if that were the case, he'd have to rip it out of about 18,000 fish. Because the guy who goes overboard and gets eaten by all those fish, I mean, they'll all be sitting there going, you know, all my pieces and parts, is, you know, I just disintegrated because 17 people I ate. It's all. Yeah, I think what you should consider is that he's going to make a new body, and it doesn't necessarily have to be the pieces and parts of what in the ground. Yeah. You know what's interesting about that question? It is the number one reason why some churches don't like cremation. Because what they say is the Lord's going to take your body and bring it back up. Of course, if they've ever looked inside of it, of a casket after about 20 years, it sixes anyway. If you ever gone to the City of the Dead in New Orleans, people who have been buried in that particular manner, they have to have that thing shut for a year and a day. At the end of the year and a day, they take a broom and push the remains back to the back and let it fall to the ground with all the rest of the stuff. Because it's above ground where the air can get to it, and within a year and a day, it's disintegrated into bits of bones and a lot of dust. Now, if you embalm it, you know, 85 years from now, you can pull Zachary Taylor out of the grave and find out he's still got hair on him. Remember that? They were trying to figure out whether or not he'd been poisoned. So they exhumed him, and they came up and took some hair and some bits of flesh they still had, and they found out that he had not been poisoned by arsenic.
Napoleon, that's how they found out when was poisoned.
Is it? Well, and how long ago after that was that?
Several hundred years.
Okay. So, you know, the point is that because of if we, you know, that's why, if we hermetically seal it, you know, it'll be around there for if you want it. So, it's we ought to sometime really take a good look at our burial practices. Cause,
is that not the truth?
That's right. All right, it's all emotions at that point. And I didn't read that in the book. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural and then the spiritual. First man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also those who are earthy. As in the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Not every Christian is going to die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, who are alive at that time, will be changed. That's what they call the rapture. So those people who are alive at the coming of Christ, who are born again, they won't die. They will just change. The old Negro spiritual was waiting for a change to come. It was one of those, that's what they meant. I'm waiting for the time when I will be changed into that. For this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable would put on imperishable, this mortal would put on immortality, then will come the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? When we are sitting around in heaven in these imperishable bodies, we'll be able to look back on death and went, it was nothing. It was nothing. We sat around, we feared it, we hated it, we ran from it, we did all the stuff we could, and it was nothing. It was actually a friend that help us to get from one place to another. And it's certainly a friend if your pieces and parts are all falling off and you're having a hard time, you know, getting there.
I have a question.
Yes?
About what you read there back in verse 25 where it says, "For when the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died," I assume that's going to be us, Christ hadn't come back yet, "will be raised with transformed bodies."
Wait a minute, where did you say 25?
52.
There is a section on dyslexia that we can get into.
Where? No, verse 52.
"I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, for the trumpet sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." The dead are raised, but the living are changed.
Right, so dead are raised. If we're in heaven with our spirits, when it's talking about the dead will be raised, what dead are they talking about?
The dead in Christ that are coming back with him. When Jesus comes back at the seventh trump.
I should say the dead will be coming down.
No. The spirits, the departed spirits of the Christians are coming with him, and their bodies are going to come to meet them. The dead will be raised. Raised from the dead. Don't think of up and down so much. All right, we think of heaven as up and hell as down, right? How far down do you have to dig to get to hell? How far high up do you have to go to get to heaven? It's a metaphor, okay? Well, heaven is actually not a place up, or hell is not a place down. It's actually a different condition of being. But because we speak of these things in metaphors, we talk about heaven's up and hell's down. Okay. I mean, theoretically, if you dig down far enough, you get to China. So, is you get to heaven before you get to China? Or you get to China and then you go further to get to heaven? By then you're going up again, right? All right. Going to have to quit here in a minute.
Don't quit until you tell us what happens to Abraham and all those who were with us before, on earth before Jesus was.
Yeah, I wrote a book about this.
Oh, no.
He had a class about it.
He's got
a
class about it.
Yes, he did. Yeah.
All right, here's your answer. Everyone who died before Christ went to Sheol, on Good Friday after Jesus died, he went to Sheol. Okay? And there he kicked open the realm of Satan, because Sheol was like Satan's trophy house. He had Abraham's head on this wall, Isaac's head on this wall. He had captured all these people. Okay. And so Jesus goes and he kicks open the gates of Sheol. He wakes the righteous dead. And in front of all of Satan's minions, he takes those captives captive. He captures them away from Satan. Humiliates them in front of us. And takes them to the gates of heaven. And he commands that the gates of heaven open. And the gatekeepers in heaven challenge him as to who he is. And he says, "I'm the Lord of glory." And so he says, "Arise, O ancient gates," whatever. So what happens is the gates of heaven open, and Jesus takes all of the righteous saints of the Old Testament to heaven. Now, before that event, which happened on Holy Saturday.
Now, where is this in Scripture?
Oh, I just made it up. It's in 2 Peter, it's in Ephesians something. I'll get you all those in a minute, okay?
Okay.
All right. So before all of that happened, what happened is any person who died went to Sheol. And while they were in Sheol, they were in a state of sleep. Okay, vegetative sleep. They were there's no conscious moment in the grave. They were in a state of sleep or mindless dreaming, you know, sometimes you can get a little bit of a feel for that, but they were in a state of sleep. Job said, "There is no conscious moment in the grave. I can't praise you there. If you send me there, I won't be able to do anything for you." You know, whatever. On and on. Okay, so they're in this place of sleep. And all those people before the resurrection of Christ, all those people who ever died went there. Okay? And when Jesus came along, he awakens the righteous dead. And he leaves the rest of them asleep. He preached the gospel to them. They accept him. He takes them. He despoils Satan's trophy room and takes them with him. And from that point on, to be absent of the body for a Christian is to be present with Christ. So from that point on, if we are born again and we die, we won't go to Sheol. We will go to our judgment. Okay. There was a pretty big session of judgment when Jesus took all those people up there, because they all, you know, that was a long day. But the rest of us just sort of get there when we get there. All right.
Which gospel does it say that after Jesus had descended in Sheol and he'd come back, that the saints that had been deceased were staying in Jerusalem?
Oh, you're talking about they were running around Jerusalem,
yeah,
visiting relatives? It's in John.
It's in John.
Yeah.
Because that's an interesting verse.
Yeah, it talks about when, it's talking about when Jesus is going to heaven, ascending to heaven. Remember, he told Mary Magdalene, "Don't touch me; I haven't ascended to the Father yet."
Right.
So on Thursday, he's in Sheol, he's doing all this, and Saturday he's in Sheol doing all this. Sometime late Saturday night and early Sunday morning, he is heading with all these people to heaven. Okay. And he encounters Mary Magdalene, and he says to her, "Don't touch me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father, and don't pollute me." Okay. Now later he's all over him, say, you know, "Come touch me, whatever." But right at that point he says, "Don't touch me." Right. Well, John's gospel tells us that when he did that, that many of the dead rose up and ran around Jerusalem visiting their friends.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, that was one of the little sidebars on that. Yeah, that was just Jesus taking them on there, and some of them said, "Let's stop off and visit Shimon and see how Shimon's doing. Won't he be surprised to see us?" Yeah. All right, I tell you what I want to do. It's time to quit, so let's pray out, and then I'll read you some scriptures about that, okay? And I don't know where we stopped, but we'll figure it out. You want me to read that?
Sure.
All right, let me read this real quick. "For it is written, 'Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than those of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is it also now." The people of the flesh are going to persecute those who are born in the Spirit. What does this scripture say? "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." We're supposed to cast out the bondwoman and her son. We're supposed to cast out the old man. We're supposed to cast out that which is of the flesh. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So redeemed Israel, like Sarah, was originally barren, while Hagar was fruitful. But the bondwoman, Hagar, was cast out and her son did not inherit. So originally we were all not born again. We were all dead in our sins and we were barren. But then we became born again. And when we did, those who were part of that, who remained part of the barren world, persecuted us because of that particular thing. And so we need to cast them out. Those depending upon the law will not inherit the kingdom of God. People of faith who trust in Jesus for salvation will inherit the kingdom. And so next time we will start with Galatians 5. And that will be something on the order of 2:9. So somebody pray us out, and then I'll go through some of these scriptures for her, or anybody else who wants them.